Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.
We're in Acts chapter 2. If you want to find that in your Bibles, Acts chapter 2. We'll begin reading, I believe, in verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 is where we're at. I was back to school this week, and so some of you are teachers. I know last week we prayed for the teachers, the administrators, the students, even the college students as they're going back. If you're a freshman, I know we've got a couple freshmen here, and so your first year in college probably looks much different than what you always dreamed it would be. And so I hope it's going well. Whenever I was in college, I remember back, I went to Lincoln University growing up. My mom worked there, and so it was totally free for me to go there since she was on staff, which was great because, as my mom said, she didn't know if I was college material or not, which was kind of insulting, but I think it was a way to challenge me to really apply myself. So then my second 2 years were at SBU, so vast difference between school being totally free and going to SBU. And so I applied for every scholarship. Some of you SBU students might kind of be the same way, or Evangel, that you apply for every scholarship you can. And so there is a scholarship. It's not available here at SBU or Evangel, but it is available in case you happen to be going to, thank you, babe, in case you happen to be going to school in Germany. The name of the university is the University of Fine Arts in Hamburg, Germany, and it's a $2,000 scholarship. And this was put together by Professor Friedrich von Boris. And here's what the scholarship is for. It's who can come up with the most creative way to do nothing. So really, you come up with an idea of something not to do, and whoever has the best idea of what not to do will get $2,000. They're looking for three students. And so let me read you the quote from Professor Friedrich von Boris. He says this: in a society that is structured around achievements and accomplishments, what can I refrain from in my life so that my life would have fewer negative consequences on the lives around me? So this kind of sounds like a COVID type of mentality, right? Like what could I not do in order to help those who are around me? So he gave a couple ideas. One might be, you might say, I won't use electricity all semester, you know, kind of help the earth, and so I won't use any electricity. And so you had to kind of come up with a plan on how you're not going to use any electricity. That might win the scholarships. Or you could say, I won't eat out for the entire semester, and so make up your plan of how you're not going to eat out. Or I'm not going to have any trash and kind of live simply. Or I won't go shopping. I thought the winner right here, I just know this would be the winner, is to say, I won't think all semester long. You just tell me and I'll believe it. And I have some friends like that on Facebook. So they don't know it yet, but they're available to get a $2,000 scholarship. So let me read what his quote was again. It is, in a society that's structured around achievement and accomplishment, what could I refrain from so that my life has fewer negative consequences on the lives of others? Today, what we're talking about, we're going through the book of Acts, and we're right here at the end of Acts chapter 2, and you have these nine qualities that you see in a church. These are the bare minimum. This is from Scripture. I know there's a book out called The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, but this is, here in Acts chapter 2, is the actual scriptural nine marks. These are the nine necessities. We would say these are things that you see. You must have this in a church. And so what we're talking about today is fellowship. In fact, it's at the very beginning, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And so ultimately, the question that I want to ask today is, what is true biblical fellowship, and is it worth the risk? And let me just clarify, because right now we live in a day that whenever I say risk, right away we think of COVID, and is it worth the possible risk of catching COVID? I want you to know that when you define what true fellowship is, there's actually a much greater risk in it. Now, there is something with COVID, and you know that for the last 2,000 years, the church has had fellowship in risk. There's never been a time in society since the church has started that around 100% around the globe that the church was able to gather without risk. Now, here in America, we've been very blessed because for the last 200 years, we've been able to meet in relatively low-risk environments. This is a little bit different. In fact, I heard one preacher talk about what the temptation has been in our society, that the devil has sold a lie in our society that you could stay away from church, and in doing so, it would be very virtuous, that you'd actually be helping people. And so I think there is definitely a time to say, hey, COVID's going on. I know right away, as soon as we begin this message about fellowship, it's going to set people a little bit on edge because everybody's got varying views on their thoughts with COVID and what do we need to be to do precautions. So this would have been a much easier sermon, by the way, to preach 9 months ago. We could have just dove in, talked about fellowship, but I know everyone kind of like has a different guard set up when we talk about fellowship to say, what do you mean by that? But I do want to tell you that the church has always met in an element of risk. Ours have different things. We live in a society in California right now. There are churches that are in lawsuits that are, you've got a government saying you cannot sing, you cannot meet. And so a variety of churches that are saying, we know we have a biblical mandate to gather and they're trying to mitigate. How are we going to do that? And so today I just first off want to acknowledge that when we talk about fellowship, it's going to be much deeper than just talking about church attendance. So if you equate fellowship with church attendance, you may miss the point of the sermon. So we want to identify it properly. But then also just to let you know that it is an honest question for us. Is it worth the risk of gathering together when you understand what true fellowship is? So you got your Bibles. Would you stand in honor of God's word? Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to breaking bread and to prayer, and all came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing their proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Don, would you say a word of prayer for us as we begin? Well, as I dive in, let me just say, I know we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but when we have in Timothy that it says all scriptures God breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, I hope that in the sermon, and we again discussed this a couple of weeks ago, that there's every one of those elements, that there's part of it that it's encouraging, part of it that's just biblical training, and then I hope that there are things that are challenging for you. And so if you could, I would ask, in a kind of sensitive subject, that the Lord would move in our hearts to kind of allow us to focus on what is being said and being taught from Scripture, and that you would have the wisdom to differentiate between my opinion and what Scripture says. And as we go through this, I do hope that the Lord convicts our hearts. When we talk about fellowship, what comes to your mind? I know for me, what comes to my mind is being a kid, and the pastor would say, hey, we're having a fellowship lunch or a fellowship dinner, and me just thinking, this preacher is taking so long. And I would think about all the different things people would bring. And there are people in my community where I grew up that were famous. You may have things that you're famous for cooking. This is the thing, that this is your best dish. And fellowship dinner, that's what people brought, was they were going to bring their kind of famous dish. Miss Donna would bring the blackberry cobbler. And I'm telling you, I love blackberry cobbler. It's my favorite dessert, in case you want to write that down. Anyone wants to write that down? Dawn gets my jokes. I love that. Thank you, Dawn, for the sympathy laugh. Anyways, notice no one laughed. Wrote it down. I also have you write down fried chicken, I also like, but that was Miss Smith. So Miss Smith had like the homemade fried chicken, and Miss Donna had the blackberry cobbler. And so when we talked about fellowship, it was, you know, everyone was going to bring this. And so we had the fried chicken, mashed potatoes, you had gravy, you had all of these fixings. You might have had angel eggs. You probably called them deviled eggs if you're a heathen, but We call them angel. No, I'm just joking. Our family calls them deviled eggs because Levi and Alea didn't understand we were saying deviled eggs, and so they said deviled, and we just thought it was really cute. So we're keeping that, even though they're old enough to not say it now. Anyways, so that's what we thought of. Everyone was bringing it. But when we look at what the actual definition of the word fellowship is, you've heard the word before, surely, if you've been attending church for much time. The word is koinonia. It's used 45 different times in the New Testament. There's actually about five, maybe six different ways that it could be used. But it always has that koinonia is kind of the main area there. And this, the New Bible Dictionary says this about it, is that the fundamental connotation, the root of the word, is actually coin, K-O-I-N, and it's going to be what the premise of the word really is. And now, of all the years that I've studied fellowship and studied in Scripture, I had never really thought about this being what the definition of the word fellowship was, which is simply to share. So if you have fellowship, means that you're sharing. There's kind of three general ways that that's used. First is that you have a share. This would be like what we do in our stock market, that I've bought shares of this company. And so essentially it means that I have part ownership. I'm involved in this. And so this would be like in this church, you might say, I have a share in this local body of believers, that I'm sharing in the participation of what we're doing as far as I'm taking part of it. Then there would be giving a share, which would really be kind of used like generosity. Whenever Paul says in Philippians 1, for example, he's talking about the partnership they have in the gospel. He's thanking them for the way they've given, their generosity and their prayer. And the way they've had fellowship is that they've sent him with generosity. And then the last way, which is what's used here in Acts chapter 2, simply is sharing. You really can't deduce it any more than that. It's simply to share. So it says that this church, the early church, was devoted to sharing. So the question that we would ask is, what is it that they're actually sharing? Of course, as we read through Acts chapter 2, you see some of the things that they're sharing is their possessions. But that we'll talk about next week with generosity. But this is more than just their possessions. What is it they're actually sharing? And so to answer that question, we'd say, what is fellowship? Because you could have fellowship with God. So what is it that God desires for you to actually have? How would you have fellowship with God? And so the answer to this is, what fellowship truly is to share yourself. That you're going to be sharing who you are. So this is really why God created us, is to have fellowship with him. In fact, whenever you read there in 1 John, you read John's kind of whole reason for why he's writing the book of 1 John. And he says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen, which we have heard, which we've proclaimed to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father. And so really the thought is, there's two parts of fellowship. One is that you share yourself with God, that you've laid yourself bare as who you really are before the throne of grace to say, Lord, I want to give my life. I want to have fellowship with you. I want you to know me intimately as God does, but I want to know you intimately. And then secondly, I want to have fellowship with my brothers and sisters. Now, these two are intimately connected. You cannot have one without the other. Someone might say, I have fellowship with God, but I can't stand the church. Well, that doesn't quite work out. There are both of these aspects. When you walk in fellowship with God, you naturally have a desire to walk in fellowship with his children. How would that sound to you if somebody said, man, I love you, I just can't stand your kids, right? That you would naturally say, We're not friends, if that's what you think. I mean, my kids are part of the deal. I love my kids. I've raised my kids. I've invested in my kids. So you can't say that you love me but not my kids. And in a like manner, someone can't say, I have fellowship with the Lord. It's his bride that I don't like. I mean, imagine how insulting that would be to say, I just don't like your bride. So you have fellowship with these two aspects. Now, think about, what is the greatest commandment? They asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? What was his response? That you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. Now that's the commandment. The application of that commandment would be fellowship. That you have fellowship with the Lord and you have fellowship with your brother. So in fact, this is kind of the goal of Scripture, right? When you read through the Old Testament, this is what you find. Adam and Eve walked in the garden with God. They had fellowship. They were created for this purpose, to have fellowship. And then, of course, they sin, and you see that. Then you have this character that comes in, very unique character, Enoch. And what's it say about Enoch? We've just got a couple lines about Enoch. And one is that he walked with God. Then you have Noah who comes along. It actually says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, that Noah walked with God. Abraham was called a friend of God. In the book of James, Moses shared the mountain with God for 40 days, 40 nights. He had intimate fellowship, and his fellowship was so intimate that whenever he came down, his face was glowing, right? And then you have, you just continue. Daniel or David, for example, man after God's own heart, he writes these psalms about the sweet fellowship that he has with the Lord. So what is the point of the Christian life? It's to have fellowship with God. So think about it this way. When Miss Donna would come to the fellowship dinner, she would bring her blackberry cobbler, right? And she was famous for that. That was the great, like the best thing that she made. What was it that God brings to the fellowship dinner? He could not bring anything better than himself. So he brings, what he brings in fellowship is an offering that you could come to him, which you can only do through faith in Jesus Christ. And so ultimately, whenever God comes to the table, what he brings is himself. And he says, but if I bring myself, no one else can come to the table. So I'll give you my son. And so through my son and faith in him, now you have a seat at the table. And not just that. Then he says, and now the third thing I want to bring is my Holy Spirit, which means you never have to leave the table. It's a permanent dwelling. So you can have a permanent fellowship with him. Is this making sense so far? So the first aspect we have to understand of fellowship is sharing. What God brings to the fellowship table is himself, his son, and his spirit. And what is God requiring of you to bring? It's yourself. That you would bring all of yourself. That you'd say, here, not to say it in an excuse type of way, to say, you know, here I am, you know, this is just who I am, take it or leave it. But really to say, I want to lay all of myself before the throne. So that's one aspect of fellowship, is your relationship with God. Secondly, is your relationship with the children of God, with the family of God. So the question that we'd ask here is, have you truly presented all of yourself? This is, of course, part of my testimony, is that a friend of mine, I'd played sports with him, and I'd been involved in church with him, and he asked me, he said, you go all out for sports, but in church, you don't. You just kind of come and sit, you know, serve your time almost like a criminal. You know, you come sit for 2 hours, Sunday school, then worship, and then you leave. But have you ever really presented all of yourself before the Lord? And so that, of course, was a big change for me. And so my question for you is, if fellowship means to share, have you shared yourself before the Lord? But then secondly, before people. This is the major problem that we have in church, is that most people have attended church but have never really had fellowship in the church. William James said it this way. Let me back up to clarify that. Maybe I would ask the question, who is it in the fellowship of God's family that truly knows you? Most people have never really laid themselves bare to have true fellowship because they've never really shared who they are. William James said this. He said, whenever two people meet, there are really six. There's the person that the way he sees himself. Then there's the way the other man sees him. But then third, there is who he truly is. Most people have never really revealed who they truly are because part of it is they don't really know. But they don't have anybody that truly knows them. It's interesting, I heard one pastor say, everyone's complaining about wearing masks at church, but most people have worn masks to church their whole life. I mean, because they've never really been bare before the church to say, here's who I am, here's who what my struggles are, and I need help. And again, not in a braggadocious way, but to say, I need fellowship. And part of fellowship is sharing. So see, there's a greater risk for most people than COVID. Because for them, I would much rather contract COVID than to have somebody truly know who they are. In fact, this is like the struggle in marriage or in relationships, is that you think, would anybody actually love me if they knew me? And so we all kind of build up these walls to say, I don't want you to really know me, because if you get too close and you don't like me, I didn't have any barriers. And so every person kind of begins to build up these walls to say, let's kind of keep people at a distance. That way, if they reject me, they're only rejecting their personification of me, not actually to the core. Does that make sense? And so we struggle with this. What you see in the early church is not that picture. What you see in the early church is that they truly knew each other. And one of the ways in Acts 2 is it says they gathered from house to house daily. And so if you want somebody to know you, you know, they know you personally. The person who knows you the best in the world ought to be your spouse, because they live with you day by day. So what it's saying is the early church had a very tight-knit fellowship. Now, it's easy to think, well, that's kind of utopian. That's not really possible today. And so let me maybe explain to you the progressive fall from fellowship that we've experienced. So you have the first church, Acts chapter 2. They know each other. They have this deep fellowship. And in fact, it says they're devoted to fellowship. It's not just that they're devoted to teaching. That verse says they were devoted to two things, to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. In other words, it means we don't want to just hear a sermon and say, boy, that was good. We kind of mulled around in our mind intellectually and we you know, introspectively looked at it, but that we laid ourselves bare as the word of God penetrated our heart, right? So they had a deep type of fellowship. So you see this in Acts chapter 2, first generation church. There's a letter written from Pliny, who is the governor of Bithynia, 113 AD. He's writing to Trajan, who's the Roman emperor, and here's what he says. Talking about the early church, he says, he's writing to him, by the way, wondering why Christians are being so severely persecuted. He's trying to figure this out. So here's what he says. I've been trying to get all the information I could regarding them, that is Christians. I have even hired spies to profess to be Christians, to become baptized in order that they might get into the Christian services without suspicion. Contrary to what I suppose, I find that the Christians meet at the dead of night or early in the morning. They sing a hymn to Christ as their God. Then they read from their own sacred writings. They partake in a very simple meal consisting of bread, wine, and water. This is all that I can find out about them, except they exhort each other. And they try to be subject to the government, and they pray for all men. You know what he's saying? He says, here's what I found about with my spies to the early church. They meet together. They share life together. They pray together. They worship together, right? And so he can't find anything wrong. Now, what you find today is that we've had this progression as you've had this great exploration, great expansion that we see in the world, right? So people begin to spread out. Whenever they come to the Americas, for example, you know, you have like the kind of Wild West. Remember Oklahoma, they basically shot a gun and everybody just took off, claimed their land. And so people really spread out. You have in ancient civilizations, such as in the Middle East or in Peru, where people still live home to home. That means Dustin, one of our missionaries there in Peru, they just bought 36 lots to build on, which, you know, that's a lot of lots. You know how many 36 lots are in Peru? It was less than an acre. So that's how small the lots are, because they build sharing walls. So you are constantly with each other. You hear the conversations of your neighbor. So in this ancient culture, to be house to house was much easier than it is now. Now to say we're house to house, well, when did you come over? You got to invite over and you're not just going to show up. And it wasn't that way then. So in our culture, what happened over the years is that since people were spread out, they needed a place to meet, right? And we see that the church had buildings. They had those for quite some time. But what happened is people began to come that were strangers in a familiar place. So if you watch maybe even the progression that we've seen in our own lifetime, maybe not so much in our own lifetime, but we'll say in the last 100 years, it used to be that Sunday, like, fellowship was your one plan. You were going to come to church, probably bring a meal, and then load up the covered wagon and try to get home before dark. Right? This was the whole plan, and you thought about the Lord the whole day. Then we saw a progression where, you remember there used to be, what was it called, the blue laws? Nothing was open on Sundays. And then there became a progression where Sundays you had other plans other than gathering. And so you'd come together, you'd hear the service, but somewhere in the back of in your mind it was, I have something else I need to do. Later today we're going to blah, 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 name whatever it is. And so you see there's kind of a step away from that intimacy. The next step, of course, would be that you had Sunday school, so you tried to meet, but let's keep it to an hour because we've got a structure and we need to come in for worship service. From that, the next step is we just have conversations politely in the hallway. And then, of course, the churches went to the old prayer chains, the old phone call prayer chains. You know, you call this person, call the next one. And then from there, it went to just simply text messages. Somebody said, we used to have phones so that we could talk to people. Now we have phones so that we don't talk to people. And most people don't answer the phone anymore. They'll answer a text, but not answer the call, right? And now we've deduced it even more to say, we just want you to like our image. So we'll show you a snapshot that we normally kind of make sure that it's framed well, the lighting's good, maybe take 3 or 4 and pick the best one, and then we want you to simply like it. And that's as deep as fellowship has gone. Now, I was in a pastor's meeting this last weekend, and it was truly heartbreaking. One of the comments that was made is that people are moving more and more online, and we think the church should do the same. Now, I don't have anything against online church, and I don't have anything against people joining us, through Facebook Live, especially in this time. But my question for you would be, how do you have fellowship? How do you share your life? I mean, when the depth of the sharing is, it's good to meet with you today. Does that make sense? So if you have true fellowship is to share yourself, so first with the Lord, and then secondly with your fellow brother or believer, what does it look like to share? Here, I want to give you three things that I think are biblical perspectives on what sharing looks like. Is this all making sense so far? Okay, three biblical perspectives on what sharing your life looks like, and then to give you some practical application. So here's what they are, and then we'll go through them. First, true Christian fellowship spurs one another to seek the Lord. Number two, true Christian fellowship suffers together. And number three, true Christian fellowship sharpens one another. So first, turn in your Bibles real quickly to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 is a famous chapter talking about, let us not forsake coming together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us continue on as we see the day of Christ approaching. It says, let us consider in verse 24 how to spur one another on. So what's the context of Hebrews chapter 10? If you read Hebrews chapter 10, we'll start in verse 16. We won't read it. I'll just kind of maybe chop it up for you a little bit. But if you read the first 16 chapters, there's two things that have really been developed through the previous 15 chapters, and it is Jesus is better. You get to chapter 10, and ultimately in this chapter, he's saying Jesus is not only the high priest, he's also the sacrifice, which Levi, I asked him afterwards, Levi, what'd you think about the sermon? And he said, I never thought about Jesus being both the high priest and the Lamb of God. And I said, well, that's perfect, because in John, he says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down and I will raise it up. Right? He was both the high priest and the Lamb. So you get to Jesus is better than all, and he is the high priest. He is the ultimate sacrifice. And so beginning there in verse 16, it says, therefore, that is looking back at the previous chapters and the previous verses, then he gives us three imperatives there, and they all begin with let us. Verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession. And verse 24, let us spur one another on. These are three things that you would say must be in a believer's life. What describes a believer's life? They desire to draw near to God. They have a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. They hold that dear. And then thirdly, they spur one another on. Now, here's what's interesting about Hebrews chapter 10. When you get to verse 26, you have a very interesting verse, because it says, if you continue to sin, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins left, right? And in many ways, it feels like that just jumped out of nowhere. Because ultimately, we would ask the question, what is the sin they're talking about? Is it possible that in verse 26, what they're talking about is if you deny these three imperatives? Now, you may disagree with me on that, but I think it is at least something to be plausible, to think about. If you deny these three things, there's nothing left for you. If you're not drawing near to God through Christ, what other sacrifice is there? If you don't hold on to the confession of faith, then what else is there? And listen, if you don't spur one another on, have you considered how serious it is to deny fellowship? It's not possible. You have Christ who died for the church. He died for all those who would believe. He died for all mankind, right? And to say, I don't need those people that Christ thought were valuable enough to die for. What should happen? So how does the chapter end? What's verse 31 say? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. What does God do with someone who does not desire to draw near to him? When God comes to the table, he sets the table and says, here's what I've brought. I've brought myself. And the person who says, I don't want to sit at that table. And then there's the person who he says, listen, and I gave my son as the sacrifice so that you could have a place. And the person who says, I don't like that confession. And then he says, and I've given you not only my Holy Spirit, but I've given you a family to belong in. And you say, I don't really like that family. What should be left is your expectation? Nothing but fearful judgment. See, so what happens to the true believer? The true believer says, my desire is to spur one another on. That I want to encourage. Like, remember, Paul tells Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God. In the last service, after the invitation, I compare them, right? So the last sermon, I just cried like a little baby the whole time. Just cried, had to mute the mic. You guys got that a couple weeks ago. I hope you enjoy that. Anyway, somebody came up to me and said, don't ever apologize for crying. And it actually was encouraging, because there was a time in my life that I felt like every time I preach, all I do is cry. And I remember the Holy Spirit saying, the church needs that. It needs tears. Somebody, I went to a pastor's conference the last couple days, and somebody asked me, how did it go? And I said, I guess okay. I mean, I guess in a room full of pastors, they must assume that the world is still in a pretty good condition, because no one wept. No one fell on their faces to pray. Every prayer was very transitional. And I'm not trying to call anyone out, but I think when you look at the world, you see the situation we're in, and you see today, and partially because of COVID, which in many ways is just revealing what's in some people's hearts. I think there should be a time that says, where is the fellowship? When the devil has so blinded our minds that we could say it would be good for us to stay away. Do you see, that's a problem when we have a biblical mandate for fellowship. And I hope I'm painting the right picture here. I'm not saying that fellowship is coming to church, because as we've already said, there are many people that have come to their church their whole life and never experienced fellowship, because they've never truly shared who they are. They've never really laid themselves bare before the Lord or before their fellow believers. And so it becomes very superficial. And that for most churches, really, they will still consider it successful. I was telling that I just have this unbelievable ability to not shut up when everyone in the room is saying, let's just move on to the next thing. And so people were talking about how we can do online service, and that's really just as good. And of course, I knew about this sermon coming up about fellowship. And so I asked, well, what do we do about fellowship? And, you know, kind of a couple things. And there are situations that has worked well. But ultimately, my question is that really deep fellowship? And then Dawn was in a different room, which means that if she's in a different room, no one's there to rub my back and smile and say, shut up, dear, just let it go. So I said, I think part of our problem is pride. That honestly, as long as you'll listen to this service, as long as you'll listen to our worship and then join us online and listen to my preaching, you're probably getting it. How prideful that is. You need deep fellowship. And no matter what the church service looks like, you need to have some type of intimate connection with people. And you, there's an element in growth that you can't have apart from that. That you need that. Because part of what happens is that you spur one another on. So the brother that came up to me at the end of last service as I was crying, and I thought, that's my gift. Sometimes that's my gift, is just simply to weep before the Lord, to be broken. I don't know if any of this is making sense to you, but there is something from true fellowship that when it's over, you feel like, I want to be on hell's most wanted list. I want to do something with my life. I want to be effective. I want to be used by the Lord. I don't want to just die one day and it be the end. I want to impact people for the kingdom. I want the Lord, whenever I die, to wrap his arms around me and say, well done, you fought well. Most people never fight. All right, let's move on. Number two, true fellowship suffers together. Paul says in Philippians 3, that I may know him in the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. If you want to know deep fellowship, then you need to look around the room that who's with you when the world falls apart. There is an incredibly lonely feeling. I remember whenever Titus was born and we spent some time in the NICU, and it was honestly a major temptation for me, because we're there in the NICU and I'm a pastor, so I visited so many people in the hospital, and I just kept thinking, why is no one here? I've given my life. I've woke up in the middle of the night to go visit somebody. And why have these people not cared? And it's a frustrating feeling to be in a valley and to say, why is no one here? True fellowship is the people who say, we'd be willing to go with you through the valley. As you walk through the darkest moments of life, we want to be there with you. It's really kind of this deep friendship. I remember when we got the news that Titus was going to have Down syndrome, which is, you know, like just is a rocking your world moment. When you get a phone call and they say, there are some issues, we'd like you to come in for more tests. That never, you never walk away smiling. We were on the road with some friends taking them actually to the airport. They're leaving as missionaries. And we pulled over and the four of us just wept together. And there is something in it to say, thank the Lord that he didn't make me walk through this alone. That yes, he gave me his spirit, but he gave me sweet brothers and sisters. I want to ask you, have you shared your life in such a way that you have those people that walk through the valley with you? Acts 2 says they devoted themselves to fellowship. Think for a moment about how difficult it was for the early church to gather. Almost immediately, they become illegal. And they're being hunted by the Roman government. And so they're meeting, what did Pliny say? In the middle of the night. Here are people who are passing words about which house we're going to meet in. And we'll get up at 2 o'clock in the morning and we'll walk for blocks silently. We'll hold our hand over our children's mouth so that no one hears us walking through the street. Why? Because we need the fellowship in the darkest hour. Does that make sense? So true fellowship not only spurs you on, but it walks with you as you suffer. And then number 3 is this. True Christian fellowship sharpens you. In the book of Proverbs, it says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Now, this is a tricky aspect of fellowship because it's the part that we don't like. There is an aspect of fellowship where we need friction. And that friction actually sharpens us. No one likes this, but even in the bare minimum way, it is people that have different gifts always tend to rub against you. It's the person who has an incredible gift of faith that as you walk through difficulty says the Lord has it. And let me just tell you, as you're walking through a valley, you know the Lord has it, but you don't necessarily like to hear somebody say that because you kind of want to mourn, right? But you need the brother or sister that is pushing against you, right? In fact, we could even look at this scripturally that if you are left to yourselves, as you interpret God's word, you'll probably interpret it wrong. So you need a little bit of friction of somebody who says, brother, I don't know if that's really what that text was pointing to there. And you need some friction. But instead, we don't like friction. So what we want is everyone to simply agree, just to fall in line, right? But there is an aspect of fellowship where we need friction. In fact, sometimes the person in the church that will help you the most is the person who's the most different. You've heard this expression before that opposites attract. And what you find sometimes in marriages, the person who knows you best is going to see the parts of you that need the most sanctification. I just can't hide those things around Dawn. In fact, sometimes you'll hear somebody say something like, man, I'm sorry, I was so grumpy, I've just been having a bad day, or I just have a headache, or I'm just hungry. And ultimately what they're saying is, I just got in this moment of weakness, so the image that I was trying to personify couldn't stay up. Because I had a headache. And so what you actually saw was the real me. So this happens in marriage, right? And so it's this person who has actually let the guard down, and your spouse saw who you were, and you realize, I'm not as Christ-like as I should be. You see how that's sanctifying? So instead what happens in church is everyone comes in with the mask of, you know, I'm walking pretty holy. And when one person does be kind of transparent, everybody gets real uncomfortable and says, you kind of need to check yourself, man. You're making everything weird. But true fellowship is that you share who you are and what God's doing in your life. Not just the negative, but the positive aspects. Look what God has been doing. Is this all kind of following? There always ends up being friction in that. So true fellowship first spurs one another on. True fellowship suffers together. And then thirdly, true fellowship will sharpen one another, which means there's some friction. So let me give you a couple practical applications for some things that you can do to have fellowship. Number one is this, is I think it's a biblical thing to do, to pray for a godly friend. Pray for somebody that you could open up and have true fellowship with. David does this in 1 Samuel. He prays for a friend, and God gives him Jonathan. This is a wise thing to do for your children and for your grandchildren. Lord, would you send them people that they could have good, sweet fellowship with? Number two on personal application would be, pray for the courage to open up. I was a major introvert growing up. My first summer in ministry, I was traveling around doing camps, and a friend of mine came to me and said, you don't have time to get to know people. I mean, you don't have time. Like, you're an introvert, and so you're like, I don't want to, you know, just overwhelm people. And he basically said, your life's too short for that. You're with these kids for a week, so you better come out of the gate and share who you are. That takes courage. I have a pastor that I met several years ago. We were at a meeting. I was asking him what was going on, and ultimately, he said he's at a new church. And I said, oh, what brings you to town? He said, I got fired from my last church. And I said, oh, brother, man, I'm sorry. And he said, yeah, it was my best friends that did it. So there's like three or four families who were real close. I'd been at the church for 20-some years. They became the leadership. Some stuff happened, and they asked me to go. So I ask him, there's these times that the Lord puts a question on your mind that you don't realize that it's from the Lord. You just kind of say it. And I said, man, how hard is that for you to open up to your new church? Because you just got betrayed by your last church. And his comment was, I'll never open up like that again. And I said in response, then how will you ever minister again? Because that's what ministry is that you beg and you plead, be implored. We've been given this ministry of reconciliation. I want to pour my life out to you. What did Paul say? He said it was an honor, not just to share the gospel, but my life as well. You know how hard that must have been for Paul to go from church to church and pour himself out? In fact, isn't this what he tells Timothy? He says, Timothy, be on the guard. Because while I went through the valley, here's a list of people who betrayed me. Right? He tells them, watch out, because these guys are pretenders. They really don't have a heart for fellowship. And he calls them out. So it takes courage to actually open up. And here's number three. This is a very practical thing for you. I understand that in COVID, I've tried to be careful to not say that fellowship is coming to church. Fellowship clearly is much more. In fact, honestly, we probably have more fellowship once we say you're dismissed and people right now just kind of gather out underneath the awning, and they probably have better fellowship. I hope that you at least take a little bit of time to have a real conversation with people, as opposed to, boy, the weather's, did you notice how foggy it is, right? So here's one of the things that I think would be a very practical thing, is that if you're not able to come and gather, then here would be a practical thing. Don't attend a service alone. If you're saying, well, I need to stay home for these reasons, then try to find at least one other family or one other brother or sister that you could say, we could have fellowship as we watch the message together. And then when we're done, let's have fellowship and talk about what the Lord taught us or what the Lord's doing in our life, right? In fact, it's a blessing that we have in our church that there are some good friends. Some people would say that this is like cliques. I don't believe that we have cliques. I think there are people that do life well together, that say, hey, let's get together and have dinner and just talk about these things. And the point is that in a day when we have COVID and it's a real situation, there's times that really there are reasons to not gather, but then how do you have fellowship? And I think this would be a very easy, practical solution, is to say, let's make a commitment that unless we've been exposed or we have to stay away, you know, because of sickness, let's try to never watch a service alone. I mean, this would be a great time to invite a neighbor to say, man, we're not able to go to our church with all that's going on, but could you come to my house while we watch it? We've just made this commitment. We wouldn't watch it alone because we want to have fellowship. We know there's a biblical mandate to that. Use that as a time to outreach. I know there's one family that comes in the morning service, then they leave, they go home, and they invite their kids and their grandkids to come watch with them. And what a beautiful picture that is. They say, we know that we need fellowship. Here's number four. So number one, pray for a friend. Number two, pray for courage to open up. Number three was to never attend alone, to have somebody that you do life with. And then number four, would be to never come unprepared. 1 Corinthians 14:26. What then, brothers? This is Paul. He says, when you come together, each one has a hymn. Each one has a lesson. Each one has a revelation or a tongue or an interpretation. Let all things be done for the building up of the body. This would be the thought. How easy would it be to have a life group, you know, the meeting in the homes where you say, well, I don't want to do that because I don't know how to lead. Oh, man, the leading's super easy. This is what it is. What has the Lord been stirring in your heart? What text have you been learning? What song has he placed on your heart? Hey, let's play that one. We'll sing it together. And that's ultimately what the church was doing when they would come together. And our model, really, in America, we want to lift up the leader, right? Let's get, like, could we get my face on a screen out here? Surely that would help people stop, wouldn't it? Like, good Lord, let's stop and pray for that guy. What a poor church. Bless those people, right? Like, and let's lift up the name. In fact, when we go to conferences like I just went to, it's interesting to me who they hand the microphone to. It's always the biggest name. You know, right here, this is the biggest church in North America, right here. We're handing him a microphone. Guy might not walk with Jesus at all. Might be a great leader. Might know how to take a text and divide it. That doesn't mean anything. What you see in the New Testament churches, they continually push other people into leadership. They continually step back. Right? Is that kind of making sense? So whenever you come, do you come prepared? I mean, right now, whenever we do life groups, it's easy for me to say, hey, who's bringing dessert? Because if everything falls apart, at least bring dessert. That's going to be good in my mind. But in the New Testament, you see that everyone brings much more than that. They bring their own personal walk. Here's how I've been doing with the Lord. Here's what the Lord's been teaching me through his word. Here's a person that I got to witness to. Could we stop and pray for them? Right? Number five, this would be kind of last personal application and we'll wrap up, is find a small group for fellowship. As opposed to just one person that you're asking to do everything with, find a small group. We do not have Sunday school or life groups that have started yet, but I hope that they haven't stopped yet. Like, we kind of moved back our start day of, hey, you know, it's going to be September 13th. But honestly, I hope they haven't stopped. I hope that there are still people saying, hey, man, I just wanted to reach out. How are you doing? And if you don't have that, then you should be the one that takes the initiative and starts that. That says, I need people. I just know that this is a biblical mandate, that we are called to have fellowship. What's fellowship? We said it's when you share yourself. Are you willing to risk that? When Titus was little, I heard a phrase that I had never heard before. It was this phrase, failure to thrive. Failure to thrive just basically means your child's not gaining enough weight. There's kind of a weight ratio to say this is healthy, they're moving forward, they're progressing. And failure to thrive is to say that they're not only not gaining weight, but sometimes they're losing weight. In fact, we dealt with this with Dawn's mom over the last month. She has cancer, as you know. Thank you for praying for her. But she began to lose a lot of weight. And so Dawn said, hey, we need to ask my mom to move in. We were already taking all the steps we needed to. Dawn would cook a meal, we would eat it, and then she would take a plate to her mom and give her, you know, take the plate to her. Of course, we're trying to be real cautious with COVID. She didn't need to be around people. And so she just continued to go down with weight. And so ultimately Dawn said, in I think a moment of wisdom from the Lord, you know what she needs? She needs Titus crawling all over her. She needs the grandkids around her. What she needs, we didn't say it in these words, but she needs fellowship. And so we took Dawn's mom and brought her home, and she began gaining weight. And it was, we would sit around the table and just talk. And she wouldn't realize that she had ate the whole plate, right? And it was healthy for her. Now, if that happens for your body, doesn't it happen for your soul? Really, we spent the last 6 months focusing on the health of our body. And you know there's so much more to you than just your body. Have you taken care of your soul? Is your soul thriving? The question, could a Christian be a Christian and not be part of a fellowship? And I think the answer is yes, but I don't think they could thrive. I don't think you can continue to gain weight and grow in maturity without a group of believers helping you. Each one of us need it. Last night, I got a text from Dustin, our missionary in Peru. They're probably one of the couples we're the closest with, people that we've really poured our life into. And I get a message from them, and it just blesses your heart because it's all in Spanish. So, you know, it's recorded on a phone, so it's a bunch of Spanish stuff, and he could be ordering bananas for all I know. So I text him, I don't know what it is. And he said, here, let me call you. So he calls me. His kids have always loved music. His daughters were in dance. And so they used to, they would, while we'd hang out after church, they would come into the sanctuary, turn the sound system on, and they would create dance routines. So they've always done this, like listen to music and make a dance deal. And then we had to come set in and watch it. It was torture. And so anyways, his daughters have invited a couple other girls over, and they're listening to music. It gets to be about 11 o'clock, and so he's going in there to tell them, hey, let's wrap it up. And he just thinks they're dancing because they're, you know, music loud and everything. And so what he recorded was, he walked around the corner, and they weren't dancing, they were weeping. And so these high school girls, youngest is in seventh grade, and a bunch of their friends, weeping as they were singing praise and worship songs. So Dustin and I talked, and I said, I don't know if you realize how sweet it is that your daughters have fellowship, that they have people that they cry with as they sing to the Lord. I think part of the issue that we see in the American culture that is not greatly concerned about a lack of fellowship, it just comes to my mind, maybe they've never tasted it. But if you have, you want it. I mean, if you've had sweet fellowship, you know you can't really do anything to like make it happen. Maybe sometimes it's more rare than what you wish. But I can guarantee you this, you could never have fellowship without sharing. The first step of fellowship is to share your life with the Lord. He has created a place at his table that you could only join through faith in Jesus Christ. And the way you do that is to place your faith in him as you lay yourself as you really are before him. But then in that, he invites you into a family of people, and it is very risky, especially emotionally, to be vulnerable with people. But the reward is so rich. I hope as we go through each of these nine attributes of the early church, I hope at each one of them I preach like they're the most important. But I can tell you this, in the last 6 months, I hope that in your heart there's been a growing desire for how can we have fellowship? How could I share my life with my fellow brothers and sisters? I'm going to close in a word of prayer. I hope that God stirs in your heart. If you've never started a relationship with him, you've never had fellowship with him, I pray that today would be the day you'd lay your life before him, that you'd trust in Christ, and you'd come to know the one true living God. If you're here and maybe you're lacking fellowship, maybe your first step would be to pray, Lord, would you send a godly friend? Maybe for you it'd be to be the godly friend, to be vulnerable. I pray that God would move in your hearts. I'm going to pray as the musicians come. You respond as God lays it on your heart. Father, I thank you for all the lonely nights and moments in our life that we saw how much we needed fellowship. Father, I thank you that of all the people that we would desire to have fellowship, that you gave yourself. Father, I thank you that you share yourself. You reveal yourself. That there's no one who's ever sought you that you cast away. Father, I thank you that you made a place for us at your table. And Father, I pray for each person here, especially for those who don't know you. Father, would today be the day they'd come to know you? And of all the desires we want in our life, Father, I pray that you'd give us a great hunger for you, to know you, to walk with you. And Father, would you give us a supernatural desire for fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ? And no matter where you lead us in life, Father, would you give us fellowship, brothers and sisters that know you, that encourage us to run after you, that spur us on, that even sharpen us. Father, we love you and I thank you that you're at work. Would you work in our hearts and would you work in our church? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.